The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord. In that little passage from the book of Nehemiah, we're told by the author of the story that the people wept when Ezra opened up, by the way, the translation says a book. Books had not been invented by then. It's a scroll. And the author tells us it is a scroll of the law, which we'll talk about in a second. But first, in response to Ezra opening the scroll and beginning to read, the people weep. Does anyone want to guess why? Pardon me? They did something wrong. We always assume that, don't we? Not just about them, but about ourselves as well, right? Yeah. Yep. I'm delighted to say, Donna, no. It's not because they did anything wrong. Yeah, here. Okay, well, you're getting warm hearing the Word of God. Sandy, you said something? They had joy. Yeah, they may have been tears of joy mingled with tears of sadness as well. Well, the reason I'm asking the question is a colleague of mine once said, a text without context is a pretext for something else. So let me give you the context. I'm just so glad that you asked. And here it is. They are weeping upon gathering and hearing this reading of Torah, what we unfortunately translate as the law, because they're home. They have been living in exile. They have once again been run over by yet another conqueror who has destroyed their crops and their fields, their towns, their villages. Their families have been dispersed throughout the known world. Their land has been co-opted by the conqueror for now probably a couple of generations. They're living in some foreign country. They don't speak the language. They don't eat the food. They don't know what's going on, wondering where God is. And at one point, this conqueror says, "Oh, whoever wants to go home can. Go, you know, you can go home if you want." I mean, they've been enslaved. All kinds of crazy things have been going on. And of course, and they're wondering, did we do something wrong? So a group of people, not all of the Jews that have been dispersed throughout the world, but a group, go back home, back to the land, and they are now in the process of rebuilding. And this is the first time in generations that they have heard the word at home. I mean, you and I'd be weeping too. And this scroll that Nehemiah unrolls and begins to read, and by the way, as the story unfolds, we discover he reads, and he reads, and he reads, and he reads, and then he reads some more. He reads basically from sunup to sundown, which is a long time to read, and it's a longer time to listen. So they're having a picnic on the lawn, as it were, and you know there's food passing around. Think of the wine walk with somebody doing a reading, you know, over a PA system or something. And this scroll that he unrolls, referred to by the author as the law, is Torah, some version of Torah. We don't know what. I mean, Torah hadn't, the first five books of the scriptures hadn't quite been invented by this time. So it's some version of those. And you and I, unfortunately, again, translate this, the reference to this writing as the law, as though it's a bunch of rules. We think, oh, Ten Commandments. Oh, those who have actually read the story go, yeah, the Ten Commandments and then 603 more commandments, right? Good luck with those. But the ancient ones understood it very differently than this notion of law. We're talking about the instruction of God. And go now to Psalm 19, the first part of verse 7 that Karen led us in, that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect and revives the soul." Not a real helpful translation. Let me give you a better translation of the Hebrew. It goes like this. God's instruction is all-encompassing, restoring life. God's instruction is all-encompassing, restoring life. What has been forgotten by Christians, and among some Christians has been sort of deliberately shoved into the corner, is that these ancient writings used by the Jews and then inherited by us are a compendium of stories whose intent is to describe a relationship, not a set of rules. This is about a relationship. It is a compendium of, you know, the comings and goings of God's people and God in conversation. Sometimes they fight, sometimes they're in sync, sometimes everything's blowing up, sometimes everything's coming together. And it's the manner, the ebb and flow of the presence of God, not just in the lives of the people of God as though it's some exclusive thing, but it is God's instruction is woven throughout the fabric of creation. And the ancient ones understood this. And so, again, imagine, you know, there's Ezra. He begins to read their home, finally, after generations. And all of this is beginning to sink in once again. I mean, that would be a powerful moment. And by the time Jesus comes along in the first century of the Common Era, he has bought into this ancient understanding of God's instructions. He's not dealing with rules. I mean, all you got to do is read the Gospels, and you understand very quickly this guy is not about rules. He's about keying into the presence of God in all situations, and in particular, situations where you and I, in our, you know, cultured selves, would least expect the presence of God. And so that brings us to this scene in the Gospel according to Luke. Well, prior to this scene, some of you may recall who've been here for a few Sundays, that we had the story last week of John the Baptist and Jesus, and this particular version retold in the second century of the Common Era by this author in this ancient community. John's out there doing his thing, and he gets arrested. And then, after the fact, Jesus gets baptized. And so John the Baptist never baptizes Jesus again. That's how this author and this ancient community deals with that little embarrassment. And then comes a little statement found only in the Gospel of Luke, where the author tells us, oh, and by the way, Jesus was about 30, and this is where he begins. And then it launches into a genealogy that normally you and I would just jump right over. It's like, oh, just it's a bunch of list, a bunch of names. I mean, who cares? But if you actually pay attention to the genealogy, you'll see some names that are familiar from other biblical stories. You'll see a bunch of names that you've never even heard of before. And they take us all the way from Joseph. And the way it's worded is, this is the presumed family of Jesus. Interesting thing there. From Joseph, the house of David, all the way through, again, some familiar names, all the way back to Adam. Just so you know who you're dealing with here. And then we get Jesus being taken, sort of invited out into the wilderness by the Spirit. He has a little conversation with the accuser, comes out of the wilderness, and then shows up in Galilee, and now the scene ensues. Shows up in the synagogue, he stands up to read now, and a scroll is handed to Jesus. Books had not been invented by this time, by the way. He unrolls the scroll, but what comes out of his mouth, according to the author of the Gospel of Luke, is three little sections, separate sections from the prophecy of Isaiah. One from chapter 61, another from chapter 58, and a third from chapter 42, as though Jesus is making this up as he goes. I mean, he's quoting, he's not reading. And the author doesn't tell us that he's reading from the scroll, okay? Because there are three different sections of Isaiah, and there's no way on a scroll he could actually find all these three sections separated by other writings. It's just, it's not going to happen. And the other clue, and the author of Luke's Gospel would not have known this, because this author is less familiar with the Jewish tradition and more out of a Hellenistic culture, and so not a lot of familiarity there. By this time in the first century of the Common Era, very few people read, and no one spoke Old Hebrew, which is what the scroll would have been written in. Instead, what happens is Jesus stands up, he takes the scroll, he unrolls it, it's like, yeah, okay, got this, and riffs off of these three sections of the prophecy of Isaiah in Aramaic, which is the language that they spoke in the first couple of centuries of the Common Era. And he does it in a way as though he owns these little passages, like they're his. And anyone here at St. Peter's who's done the lay reader training with me, hopefully would have heard me say something like, when you prepare, you know, to read on a Sunday, make it your own. And then when you show up on Sunday, read it like you own it, like it belongs to you, you know, so that you can convey more than just the words, but you can also convey meaning. Well, this is precisely what Jesus does. And guess who he sounds like in the Gospel of Luke? Go back, first three chapters, you've got angels, you've got, I'm giving you clues here, folks, you've got visitations, you've got family members like Zechariah, who goes dumb for 9 months, my favorite part of Luke's Gospel. Doesn't say a word for 9 months. It's like, I can relate to that totally. Elizabeth, Jesus' aunt, Mary, his mother, and they're all breaking out in response to these visitations to angels. They're breaking out in song. Anybody want to guess who Jesus sounds like in this scene? Say again? Satchmo. Well, you know. Yeah, probably. Not John, because Jesus keys into a whole different, you know, John's all that repentance, forgiveness of sins, blah, blah, blah. You know, all that. It's like, yeah, John, go get him. Jesus goes on a whole different tack. He sounds like his mom. Go and listen once again or look it up in the prayer book. Did you whisper that to your mother? Yeah. For the record, Hallie was right. Go to the Song of Mary, what we refer to as the Magnificat. These passages from Isaiah sound just like what the words that come out of Mary's mouth. He's mimicking his mother. This is a smart boy. He didn't just fall off the turnip truck here. And the message is very much in line with what I was saying earlier about the ancient understanding of the instruction of God and how it is woven throughout the fabric of creation. Because, in effect, what Jesus quotes off the top from the prophet Isaiah is, all that is broken will be mended, and all who are bereft will be made whole, and all who need healing will experience it. And it's a message that the people of God have needed to hear in every generation from time immemorial, especially in all of those years when they've been overrun by one conqueror after another, and their lives have been dismantled by imperial powers, including during the time of Jesus. And once again, he shows up, and he doesn't make this up. He keys into the deep structure and the deep message of Judaism. All that is broken will be mended, including all relationships, all people, all of creation. All destruction will somehow, you know, by the grace of God, be made whole. And then he says something, and typically the commentators go, oh, yep, there it is, that proves it, he's the guy. When in fact, what he's doing is keying in once again to the ancient message of this ancient people when he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Every generation of Jew, from the beginning of their existence, proclaimed that same message, that in the midst of this mind-blowing destruction, that the presence and the power and the Spirit of God, note that Jesus is brought to Galilee with the Spirit, that all things will be made whole, new, mended, put back together. I mean, and so what we have here is not a guy with a crystal ball who quotes a couple of spots in Isaiah and then says, oh, just watch, wait till what happens next, you know, as though he is looking into the future. He is basically claiming the message of the ancient ones and saying, guys, it's alive and well today, still. Even though there's evidence to the contrary, even though our lives are coming apart at the seams, God is here, God is with us, and things somehow mysteriously and wondrously are being made whole. One of the reasons that my colleagues and I, my Roman Catholic colleagues, go on retreat at this time of year is because we're kind of taken apart by the holidays. And that may sound a little melodramatic, But I got to tell you, by the end of Christmas and the New Year, I'm exhausted. I'm beyond exhausted. And I don't know if it's the nature of the season or just the nature of life or, you know, the shortening of the day. Who knows? Anyway, I'm just beat. And so are all of my colleagues. And so we gather in mid-January, starting on the feast of Martin Luther King, and we just take a breath. And then one among us who has been elected the previous year leads us into a week-long meditation, if you will, on the presence of God. And somehow, any of us who have been taken apart by the holidays or exhausted, somehow, in some truly amazing way, we are made whole once again. And I think all of us experience this in a variety of ways, through our prayer, through our discipline, through opportunities to be of service, and all of the things we do here at St. Peter's that engage our mission are intended to key into this message. When Jesus says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and we say, put us in, coach. And so from the wine walk to the homeless shelter to the community organizing that we're getting involved in, our support of Fish, Food for Thought, you name it, all of the things that you and I are involved in, intended to mend the world, are all of the ways in which today the scripture is fulfilled in our hearing. And you and I get to play. God's instruction is all-encompassing, restoring life, woven throughout the fabric of creation. And you and I get to play. Take a deep breath and take a moment.